Tomorrow night, you youngsters, you're requested to bring your Bibles. So you're going to have Bible drills as part of the entertainment in our fellowship. So mark that down. Bring your Bibles. Now turn your Bible to the book of Matthew. And I guess we're going to have a Bible drill because I've got a lot of scripture here tonight that I'm going to be asking you to turn with me to. I want to start out here in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 25, 26, and 27. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about the revelation of the gospel. You know, the gospel is a revealed subject. It's a revealed matter. Natural men can learn the gospel, but only regenerated men have the power of it revealed in their hearts. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now the Lord Jesus Christ immediately acknowledges the fact that our God is the sovereign ruler over heaven and earth, doesn't he? That's what he says, Lord of heaven and of earth. Therefore, if he's sovereign over heaven and earth, he has a right to do with his own what he will. You'll agree with that, won't you? Well, he says here that he's glad. He thanked God. He's thankful. He honors the Lord by praising him because he has hid these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Now, what is he talking about when he talks about revealing these things? Well, if you look back in verse 19, you understand what he's talking about. He said the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But look at this now, but wisdom is justified of her children. That's the gospel. The gospel is justified of her children. It's exonerated. That's what that word justified means. It's vindicated by her children. You say, preacher, that doesn't say gospel. That says wisdom. Well, it means the doctrine of the gospel. Now, I don't have time to take you there. But if you went to Luke chapter 7, verse 29 through 30, you can see it for yourself. So mark that down. And if you have a problem with what I'm saying, just go to it tonight when you get home and read it for yourself. Wisdom here means the gospel. That's what he's talking about. You see, John the Baptist came preaching the gospel. That's what the scripture said, wasn't it? Jesus Christ went out preaching the gospel. Well, these religious folk, they were bickering about one and then the other. And they didn't like John because he was a rigid fella. They didn't like him because he was a strange individual. He was a separated man that made his dwelling place in the wilderness and his diet off of the meager things that could be found there. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was a strange fella, even in his dress. He dressed in a very strange attire. It wasn't common to the folk in that day. He dressed in camel skins, camel hairs, girded about with a leathern girdle. That was a strange type of fella. Well, they didn't like him. They didn't like him. He wasn't their kind of preacher. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came along, and he was opposite John. He was opposite John. wasn't so rigid as John. He wasn't so separated as John. Why, he ate the common diet of the people. And he mixed and mingled with publicans and sinners. And they didn't like him either. They said, we don't like him either. He's a strange fellow. So while they're picking and choosing preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them this. He said, all right, you go ahead and bicker back and forth like children playing in the marketplace. You play your silly games of religion. He said, but I'm going to tell you one thing. He said, the gospel, wisdom, is vindicated of her children. She's going to receive it. She's going to love it. She's going to embrace it. And she's going to publish it. Her children will vindicate her. Now look at this. I look over here again. That's what he's talking about. He says, now Lord, I'm glad. I thank you. I'm thankful that you have revealed this thing to the babes while you hide this to the wise and prudent. Talking about those people over there that rejected it. He said, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So you got this idea of revelation. The gospel being revealed unto babes. The Son revealing himself and his Father to whomsoever he will. So we're talking about the revelation of the gospel. But you know, the gospel is a broad matter. Do you ever stop and think about it? It's inexhaustible. It's called the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's called the mysteries of the kingdom. The gospel is a broad thing. Sometimes folk narrow the gospel down too narrow. And they try to make it fit in their narrow concept of the gospel. And it just won't fit there. Well, you never exhaust the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the gospel of the glory of God. It's the gospel of a glorious God. Therefore, it can't be exhausted. We know a little bit about the gospel and thank God for it. We know bits and pieces about the gospel. While the gospel is such an unsearchable riches that the scripture said that in eternity to come, it's going to be one ceaseless unveiling of the great mysteries and riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's right. Heaven's not going to be a dull place. If you have an interest in this gospel now, I'm talking about now, you have an interest in this gospel, an appetite for the gospel of Jesus Christ that so creates within you a desire to come and hear the gospel at every opportunity. And you know how hampered you are with the flesh. You know how weighted down you are. Even with this intense desire for the gospel, you know how you're weighted down with this awful burden of carnality. But think about the day when you're loosed from this carnal flesh that you are. And you're brought into the presence of God. Think about the desire in that day when it reaches its completion, its perfection. There'll be one constant, persistent, ceaseless desire to know more and more of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to be studying Christ. We study Him here, but we're going to be studying Him there also. He's going to be the center of attraction. We're not going to be taken up so much with each other. We're going to be caught up with Him, His glory. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, He's always in the midst, isn't He? He's the Lamb seen in the midst. He's always in the midst. When He comes again, He's going to be the chief manifestation in that glorious return. Surrounded by all those angels, yet He is going to be outstanding, outshining when He comes. He's the center of attraction. That's Christ. But I say the gospel comes little by little. Here's a principle of it right here. Look over here at 1 Samuel. Oh, excuse me, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. I say this is a principle of how the gospel is unveiled and how that you and I receive truth. It comes little by little. He says in verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, directly, the application of this text is speaking to the ignorance and inability of the children of Israel to line the precepts of God. And what he's doing here is complaining against them. He's telling them. He says, I've laid precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. And the bottom line is it hadn't done any good. You haven't learned the first, the primary instructions that I sent out to you. He's aggravated with them. That's what he's talking to. But I say, here's a principle. Here's an application. This is how you and I receive the gospel. You don't get the whole ball of wax all at one time. Some people think they do, but they didn't. There's more to learn. There's much more to learn. The word of the Lord is ministered first as the milk of the word, isn't it? As sincere children receive the milk of the word. Then after a while, when they reach a certain stage, it's the meat of the word. And then it's strong meat. You know, it gets deeper and deeper and stronger and stronger. That's the way the gospel comes to us. It's little by little. We couldn't stand it if God gave us the entire revelation of the gospel all at one time. It overwhelmed us. We just could not tolerate it. Light is precious. Therefore, light is a most precious thing. If you have the least bit of light, I'm talking about the smallest flicker of true gospel light, you'll lose that. You'll cherish it. It ought to be the most precious thing to your soul. I'm talking about just the least flicker of gospel light ought to be a cherished thing to you and I. We ought to appreciate it. I say that because the word is ministered to us little by little. And as light comes, light is most precious. But light being precious is also, or it can be, detrimental to the soul of the person that receives it. It can be when it's neglected. It can be when it's abused. It can be when it's not appreciated. It can be detrimental to the soul that receives it if that soul does not improve upon it. When God gives you light, he's expecting you to improve upon it. Here's the principle. To whom much is given, much is required. If he gives you the more is required. To whom little is given, on the other hand, little is required. The greater the manifestation of the light, the greater the responsibility to improve upon it. Let me show it to you in the scriptures. Look over here in Matthew 25. I said it can be detrimental to the soul. We certainly see it was here in this particular instance. Look at this, verse 1, beginning there. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took all in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. That is, the wise and the foolish alike. Sometimes God's wisest children fall into a state of slumber, don't they? Deadness, dullness, complacency. You ever have a problem with that? God's children do that. Along with the foolish, God's children do that. Now, this parable is commonly interpreted like this. What we have here is a picture of the church. And since we're using a parable, nothing in the parable can be absolutely precise. In other words, we don't have half the church that's termed to be foolish and half of it termed to be wise. We don't have a calculation in numbers here as to how many saved and how many is lost. These are figurative terms, and he's using them to illustrate one basic truth, and that's the preciousness of the light of the gospel. Five of them received it, and they improved upon it. They not only had light in their lamp, they had all in their vessel. That speaks to us concerning the regeneration of the Spirit of God. The only thing that's going to keep your mind fueled and replenish the light in your mind is the Spirit of God. I said that a man can receive gospel truth as a natural man. He can. Here's an instance of that. Here's an example of it. But after a while, that light that natural man has received will go out. If he has not all to replenish the light, it will go completely out. These five foolish virgins had all in their lamp, that is, in their intellect, they had light in their intellect, but they had no all, they had not the Spirit of God in their heart. While the wise virgins, on the other hand, had light in their intellect and had the Spirit of God to constantly fuel that light. Now look at this. At midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." And that's literally, our lamps are going out. The light is diminishing. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." That is, I know you not in an intimate way. I know you not in a vital way. Why? You do not have the Spirit of life in your heart. He goes on to say, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So light, being precious, can also be detrimental. It can tend to the condemnation of your soul, which would be a terrible thing after once having received an awakening in our mind and then falling away from it. Now look at this. I want you to observe over in the Old Testament something here. Over in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6. I was reading this text the other morning, and I guess you know you read, of course that's what we're talking about, you read a text and you read it. How many times I've read this passage of Scripture, only the Lord knows, but many times. And I've drawn many thought out of the passage. But here God spoke to my heart. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. He says, And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah. And that's what he just revealed to Moses. Jehovah, I am. I am the Lord, he says. Remember back in chapter 3 when Moses met with God in Horeb at the burning bush? And he said to him, he says, Now, if I go to the children of Israel, who shall I say sent me? And Jehovah says, You tell them that I am sent you. That's the revelation or manifestation of this name Jehovah, the self-existing one sent you. The everlasting one. He that's from everlasting to everlasting. He sent you. I am that I am. Sufficient in myself for all things. Well, here he tells him. He says, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, Adonai. By the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Well, doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that tell you that God's revealing himself to Moses in a way that he never revealed himself to those early patriarchs? Doesn't it tell you that God, in his discriminating revelation of himself, was not pleased to reveal himself even to the father of the faithful, Abraham, the one that he made covenant with, by his name Jehovah, but save that manifestation 400 some odd years later to reveal it to his man Moses. Now, what about that? So here we have something to think about. What we have here is simply this. First of all, this gives us evidence of two things, two important things. Number one, light is discriminate. You can't force God on this thing. I never will forget when we first began here in this work, this church, we had a fellow here that was helping us at that time, or I thought he was helping us in the ministry of the Word of God. He had been a pastor before and had been a pastor many years, I think, before I was called to preach. And he took issue with some of the things that I was saying, especially those things concerning the absolute sovereignty of God. And observed that he was taking issue in the adult class that he was teaching. And so he and I had a talk, and I said, this is not going to work. I said, you know, I'm pastoring here, and I appreciate the help that I hope that you might lend us. I said, but we've got to work together. I said, I can't preach one thing in the pulpit and you tear it down in the adult Sunday school class. And he said, but I don't agree with what you're saying. I said, well, you've got a right to agree or disagree. I don't force a man to agree with me. I said, but I've got to stay here and I've got to preach the gospel because God sent me here. I said, now you don't have to stay here. I said, God did not send you here. I said, but, you know, it's a different story with me. I said, but let me try to help you. I gave him A.W. Pink's book on the sovereignty of God, and I told him to go home and read it. That infuriated him worse. He came back more upset than he was to start with, and he said, you believe this? I said, I certainly do. I said, I believe every word of it. I have no problem with it. He said, well, then, he said, I don't agree with it. I said, well, he's telling the truth. I believe, according to what God showed me in the word of the Lord. He says, you're saying that God showed you this in his word? I said, I sure am. He said, why did he show me that? I said, I don't know. He said, you're saying that God showed you something that he didn't show me after I've pastored so much longer than you? I said, evidently he has. God don't have to show a single sinner anything. We need to get that in mind. God doesn't have to give us any light. God could have left us all in darkness. God could have let us die in our ignorance. Isn't that so? That's the glory of God. That He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. You go to the 33rd chapter of Exodus, and that's what God showed Moses. He said, Lord, I want to see Your glory. He says, all right, I'm going to put you in a rock and pass by you and let My goodness come by. And He says, I'm going to declare My name unto you. What was it that He declared? Moses tells us that. He declared that He was God and that there was none beside Him. That He would have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and on whom He will, He would harden. Now, Paul evidently believed that, believed it to be applied in the administration of the gospel of grace, because he takes in the Roman letter chapter 9 and quotes verbatim what Moses said there, what God said to Moses. Light is discriminate. He can give you light, or He can pass over you and leave you in darkness. Brother Barnard was in a meeting years ago in some church down in Florida, I think it was. I take that back. I believe it was up in Canada. But he was in this meeting, and he was preaching the gospel of God's sovereign grace. That's all he ever preached. And these people had never heard this before. Yet they were giving attention to it, and they had an interest in it. And one day, during the course of the meeting, the pastor called Brother Barnard at the place where he was staying and asked if some of the people in the church could meet with him in the afternoon. He says, we've got some questions that we want to ask you. We don't want to quarrel with you. He said, we believe these things that you're saying. We just don't understand all of it. And we'd like for you to explain some things to us. Well, he met with them. And he began to answer the question. Well, the pastor asked the first question. He says, Brother Barnard, don't you believe that God owes it to every sinner to at least preach to him the gospel one time? No, sir. God don't owe a sinner anything. All He owes the sinner is justice. I mean, He gave us a representative. He gave us a federal head. He gave us one that stood in our stead, a perfect man, Adam. Adam dropped the ball. He cast us all into the pit of depravity. And after having done that, I mean, the score was settled. God acts on sovereign mercy. He could damn us all, or He could save us all. He could damn part, or He could save part. It pleased the Lord to save a people out of the human race. Not all the human race, but a people. That He might be glorified in His grace. So it's sovereign mercy. It's discriminate light that brings to us the gospel. Something else we learn here. I say we learn this because it's evident that the Lord showed something to Moses here of Himself that He didn't show to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says that, doesn't He? But there's something else that seems to appear here, that it's evident that light is progressive. I say we get light in a progressive manner. We get a little light here and a little light there. We don't get it all at one time. He did not unveil Himself at all at one time here. His entire character was not manifest to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saved this portion of Himself to reveal to Moses. Well, not only is it progressive, but it varies from one individual to another, as in the case that we have here. And as it was with Peter and with Paul, It's evident that it varied with them. And you look over here in 2 Peter. Peter testifies to this. And he doesn't do this in with a spirit of jealousy and envy of Paul. Look at 2 Peter in chapter 3 and down in verse 14, I believe it is. Or verse 15. Look here. Look what he says here. He says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And I think Peter maybe was confessing himself as having a hard time understanding all that Paul wrote. Certainly, Paul wrote in a much deeper way concerning the doctrine of the gospel than did any of the other apostles. While he opens up to us in a greater way than all the other apostles together the mysteries of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the mysteries of the gospel. And so light varies. I say it did here in this case with Peter and Paul, and it appears to be so obvious here in our text in Exodus chapter 6, doesn't it? Light also comes by degrees. Look at Acts chapter 7 just for a moment, and then we'll come back to Genesis chapter 12. Acts chapter 7. Let's get the testimony of Stephen here, and then we'll go back to the original place where God revealed himself. It says, "And then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. He said, The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." And what that literally says is this. Let me read it like that, like this. It says, "The glory of God, the glory of God appeared unto Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldees and dwelt in Haran." And then it tells us from where he went to there. And then look back over here in Genesis chapter 12. I say light is given by degrees. Abraham did not receive all the manifested purpose of God for his life and for his descendants at one time. Matter of fact, when God appeared unto him while in Ur of Chaldees, he only manifested himself. And what he did in that manifestation was distinguish himself as being the true God from the false gods of the heathen that Abraham dwelt with and worshiped with in that land. They worshiped a multitude of gods, a plurality of gods. God appeared in all of that ignorance and darkness to one man. Now keep this in mind, to one man. He called Abraham holy and delivered him only from Ur of the Chaldees and brought him out of the land. But his light that God gave him, the light that he received, was a flicker of light, a manifestation enough so that Abraham saw for himself that there was a living and true God, a glorious God. And this God said to him, "Get thee out from thy kindred, come from thy kindred, from this land and from thy kindred." That's all he told him to begin with. And he says, "And I'll show you a land. Not yet, but I'll show you a land that I'm going to give you for a possession. Well, Abraham followed that light. Just that little flicker of light. For it says that he got himself out of the land. He left his kindred. He left his occupation. Whatever he might have had in Ur of Chaldees did not mean anything to Abraham anymore. He left it all to follow this light that he received, this glory. Well, it tells us that he took Sarah. Well, look here in chapter 12. It says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. He doesn't even tell him now that he's going to give him this land for a possession. He just tells him, I'm going to show it to you. And then he tells him, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He just tells him in a sketchy way what he's going to do with him. Doesn't reveal the deep things of this matter. This comes later on. He doesn't know how he's going to be a blessing to all nations. This only comes years later. But he tells him this much, gives him that much light, and encourages him by that light to follow God by faith. Now look at this. And Abraham, it says, departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance, and they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. All right, now look at this. Think about this. I say light comes by degrees. Abraham has a little light. He follows that light. Well, there's a time lapse before the Lord reveals himself to Abraham again. Matter of fact, you don't see God revealing himself again to Abraham until sometime later in the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, where it says in the 14th verse, the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him. I say that was some time lapse there, wasn't it? Lot went with him into the land. They had a problem. After a while, enough time elapsed in order that their herds grow, and they began a strife among their herdsmen, and Lot has, they have to choose which way they're going, what land they're going to settle in. Abraham gives Lot the first choice, and he chooses the land that's well watered near Jordan, and he moves his cattle and all that he has down there. So this is a time lapse. Well, the Lord appears unto him again, and the Lord said unto Abraham after that Lot was separated. Not before. God hadn't spoken to Abraham for some time. It was after Lot separated himself from Abraham that God appeared unto him and spoke to him and gave him this encouragement. Look at this. He says unto him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Well, a while ago, some time ago, when in Ur of Chaldees, all that God told him is, I'm going to show you a land. You leave this land and go to a land that I will show you. Now God reveals to him that he's going to give him this land. But he come much later. Well, you have another time lapse. Chapter 14, you know, deals with that of the siege of the five cities of the plain, and how that Lot was taken off with the inhabitants of those cities by the kings, and they were taken, their possessions were taken, all these things. After a while, Abraham hears of this, he arms his servants, he goes out and defeats the kings and rescues Lot and the people of Sodom. And here again it says something. In verse 1 of chapter 15. This is after all this. After he refused to take even down to a shoelace in the spoils that they took from those kings. It says, after these things, see this in chapter 15? The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What God's telling him here, I'm protecting you. Don't fear those kings. That is another uprising, a retaliation, a revengeful siege upon you. I'm your shield. And not only so, you did the right thing by not taking of the spoils. I am an exceeding great reward. He reveals this to Abraham. And this is after all this takes place. Well, another time lapse. Some years passes, and at the age of 86, it tells us in the next instance, let's see, I believe we have the next instance in 15:1, and when Abram was 90 years old, or at the age of 86, he committed that crime and went into Hagar, and begat Ishmael. But at the age of 90 and 9 years old, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. That's that revelation that he said to Moses that he revealed himself to Abraham by. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Well, now we come to that covenant that he makes with Abraham. Not before now has he mentioned a covenant. He's made promises, but now he's going to enter into a covenant. See how it gradually unveils itself to this patriarch? I say light comes by degrees. He appears again unto him in 17:1. He appears again unto him. And each time, there's a greater degree of light that God opens up to the mind of this patriarch. Again in 18, and verse number 1, he reveals what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah in order that he might deliver just Lot, or that Abraham might pray for the deliverance of just Lot. And so, as we think about light, I say it comes in degrees, that it varies from one individual to another individual, that it's discriminate, progressive, and something else about light. The instrumental use of means also varies. It varies. Now, some take issue with this. Some of my good grace brethren would probably take issue with this, about what I'm about to say, but I believe this, and I believe it's scripturally sound when I say it, that God varies even in the instrumental use of revealing light. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, I mean that it varies from the general use of a true prophet to the exceptional use sometimes of a false prophet. You mean to say that God can use a false prophet to convey light? All you have to do is read 22nd chapter of Numbers. Is there any need me going there and showing you how God sovereignly controlled the prophet Balaam? And how that God made Balaam bless Israel rather than curse Israel? Sure he can use a false prophet. Why, my soul, it even varies from the use, the general use of man, to the use, if God is pleased to, a very exceptional thing, but to the use of lower creation. He used Balaam's ass to speak the truth. To Balaam even. Balaam was blind to something that God revealed to the dumb beast. Isn't that so? Isn't that variation? What I'm jealous for is the glory of God in this thing. What I contend for is God's sovereignty in this matter. Light belongs to God, not to man. And the instrumental use varies as God is pleased to make it vary. I say his general use is that of a true prophet, a true preacher of the gospel. But if God is pleased to done, you have an experience of this. If God is pleased to, he can take a man that don't know beans from bull hooves about the gospel and preach the truth to your heart and regenerate your soul. Now that's so. He can do it. He don't usually do that, but he can. Because he's God. I say from the general use of man to the exceptional use of the lower creation. He did it in the case of Balaam with his ass. He did it in the case of Peter when Peter denied the Lord with the cock as the cock crew. The cock was the preacher of God in that particular instance. The cock is what reminded Peter of the word of the Lord and convicted his soul, and he went out and wept bitterly. He can use what he pleases. What he pleases. Because he's God. And then it varies all the way down to the use of no means at all. If he's pleased to. Generally, God uses means. But let's not confine God to the absolute necessity of using means. If God is pleased to, he can reveal himself by no means at all to his elect in the darkest part of this world. Say, preacher, I don't know where I can handle that. Now, well, go back over here to Abraham's case. Who's the preacher there? Huh? Where's the means? There's no means there. God revealed himself to Abraham. Isn't that so? You see what I'm driving at? What I'm trying to lead you to see? That God is absolutely sovereign over this matter, as in all matters. The revelation of the gospel, I say, is a mercy. And I'm closing now. And if it is a mercy, it must be a sovereign mercy, mustn't it? Let me say that again. The revelation of the gospel is a mercy. I hope we all understand that. I hope we all believe that. It's a mercy. Guilty sinners don't deserve it. That's what I'm saying. It's mercy to the guilty that God is showing. And if it is a mercy, it must be a sovereign mercy, Tommy. Must be. The revelation of it, that is, of the gospel, is in God, who holds the power of it, and not in the means used. That's simply what I'm saying. The revelation of it is in God, who holds the power of that revelation in his own will and purpose, and not in the use of means. Now again, granted, we know the Lord uses means. We know the Lord is pleased to take men and put the treasure of the gospel in those earthen vessels and to send those men to preach the mysteries of that gospel and to use those men to open up the unsearchable riches of Christ, and we thank God for it. But it's not in the men. That is, the power of that revelation is not in the personality, the men that God uses. The power of revelation is in God and in God alone. And we must come to see this, that when God is pleased to reveal the gospel, that he will reveal it. But let me make this clear in my closing remark. I say that the power of this revelation is in God. He can use means, or if he's pleased to, he can bypass means and directly revealed himself to his elect as the God of glory. But whatever God does, if he uses means, and if the means vary from the true to the false, from man to the lower creatures, whatever he uses, and the truth may vary, yet we must see this, that when God is pleased to reveal the truth, it's gospel truth. What I mean by that, my dear friends, is God does not save his people by error. He saves his people in spite of error. You understand what I'm saying? If he has his elect out there in that prostitute, what the Revelation calls the harlot church, if they're out there in that harlot church, and we've had a lot of discussion on this lately, when God is pleased to, he can open their hearts, reveal to them himself, draw them out of that system, and he will do that, because his call to her is to come out of her, my people, and be not partaker of her evil deeds. That's his call to her. But when he does that, Don, when he calls them by his truth, in spite of the error that they might be under. God can take the most erroneous sermon, if that sermon is formulated from the Word of God. He can decipher the error from the truth, take the truth by the Spirit of God, put it in your heart, and give you a revelation of yourself, cause you to see his glory, and draw you out of that erroneous system. What I'm saying is this: men are not saved by believing error. They're saved by believing truth. It's the truth that sets men free. When the Holy Spirit reveals Christ in the sinner, he begins a process of revealing Christ to that sinner. I don't have time to go to John 16 and read it for yourself, beginning verse 7, where he talks about the ministry of the Spirit of God. When he's come, what he's going to do? Initially, he's going to convict God's people of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he's going to lead them, guide them, it says there, into all truth concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The gospel. He's going to do that. That's his ministry. That's his work. And he sovereignly accomplishes all the purpose of God in it. Now that's my ideas on the revelation of the gospel. I don't have time to go any further, but maybe the Lord will bless that to your hearts. All right, let's stand together.